This lecture is brought to you by the virtual campus of the Reformed Baptist Seminary. For information on other courses or seminary programs, please contact us at virtual.seminary.org.
All right, brethren, we come now to the seventh unit of thought and our analysis of the theology of Martin Luther, and that is the doctrine of the church. And by way of introduction, though Luther's Reformation took place in conflict with the church of his time, the last thing he wanted to do was start a new church. He never considered himself as anything other than a faithful, devoted member of the one holy Catholic Apostolic Church. But in his conflict over the indulgence system, at length he was led to denounce the Pope as Antichrist and to refer to the Roman hierarchy as the whore church of the devil, and to burn the whole corpus of canon law along with his own papal bull of excommunication. And the result of these radical acts was a schism in Western Christendom which has never been healed. This leads us to ask, does all of this mean that Luther had a low view of the church? Is he merely an example of one who went on a rampage against the establishment in the name of individual liberty? Some would think that he's just championing individual liberty, anarchy, and the like. No. As one has put it, he revolted against the church for the sake of the church. He raised a protest against a corrupt church for the sake of what he called the true ancient church, one body and one communion of saints with the holy universal Christian church. As he puts it in 41:119. He called it my fortress, my castle, my chamber. As he puts it in Weimar 44:7-13. The Christian church, he says, is your mother who gives birth to you and bears you through the word. Listen to the directives that he gives to an inquirer. Whoever seeks Christ must first find the church. Now, the church is not wood and stone, but the group of people who believe in Christ. Whoever seeks the church should join himself to them and observe what they teach, pray, and believe, for they certainly have Christ among them. And echoing Cyprian, the early church father, who could boldly say that outside the church there was no salvation, Luther can speak of Mother Church and confidently affirm that, quote, she is a true house mother in the bride of Christ. Through the gospel, she magnificently adorns Christ's home with many children. And he says this with respect to the church. This is a hymn that he wrote. He praised it in very lyrical terms in 1535, almost like a secular love song. And I think that this could perhaps be epitomized. The very first line is thought of the church. To me, she's dear, the worthy maid. To me, she's dear, the worthy maid, and I cannot forget her. Praise, honor, and virtue of her are said. That all I love her better, I seek her good. And if I should write evil fair, I do not care. She'll make up for it to me with love and truth that will not tire, which she will ever show me and do all my desire. And so he can speak of Mother Church. He can call her a true house mother, the bride of Christ. And hence, Luther differed from the Church of Rome, not in the importance of the church, but on its very definition and nature. That was where he differed from Rome. His protest was not primarily moral, as Erasmus's was, all the scandals that were taking place, but his protest was theological. And now we're going to see something of his distinctive Reformation conceptions of the church. A, I want to note now what he says about the nature of the church. We're going to spend most of our time on these five subpoints with respect to the nature of the church. There are several realities that characterize the church. In the first place, number one, it is the people of God gathered by the gospel. That's what the church is. The church is the sum total of all on earth, quote, to hear the voice of their shepherd, unquote. He puts it differently. He says it's, in another place, he says it's the holy Christian people of God. And he rejected an identification of the true church with the papal hierarchy or any institution as such. But rather, he says, it is the community called together by the Holy Spirit. And he says in his catechism, see if I can find it here, by the way, I have even the music here for She's a Worthy Maid, that song that he wrote. In case you're interested, I could run off, we could run off a copy.
You're not
going to
sing it for us?
No, I'm not going to sing it. I've never actually sung it through. I should sometime work through this and see how it goes. But he says here in his small catechism, the edition that I have on pages 21 and 22, I think it's always important to look at the catechisms and creeds because they really epitomize a summary of views. And he says this, the third article of part two, which is the creed, and he's expounding the Apostles' Creed. Yes, he's expounding the Apostles' Creed. Third article is of sanctification. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. What's meant by this article? Answer, I believe that I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him. But the Holy Ghost has caused me through the gospel, has called me through the gospel, enlightened me by his gifts, and sanctified and preserved me in the true faith. In like manner, as he calls, gathers, and enlightens, and sanctifies the whole Christian church on earth, and preserves it in union with Jesus Christ in the true faith, in which Christian church he daily forgives abundantly all my sins, and the sins of all believers, and will raise me up as and all the dead on the last day, and will grant everlasting life to me and to all who believe in Christ. This is most certainly true. But perhaps the supreme and most epitomizing description he gives of what the church is that it's the community called together by the gospel. The gospel called it together. It's gathered around the gospel. Now, whereas the Roman church taught that the word was the product of the church, Luther stressed the priority of the word. The word was first. It's the word that gathered the church, not the church that gathered the word. He insisted that the gospel was constituted for the church, not the church for the gospel. And the decisive characteristic by which identifies the gathering of people, or this gathering of people, is that they are gathered around the gospel. The word of the gospel is supreme among them. You want to just boil it down to the most basic essence of what the church is it's a people gathered by the gospel. And whether in the verbal preaching of the gospel in the sermon or in the symbolic proclamation of the word through the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, the word has priority. And so Luther can say, in his exposition of Psalm 147:20, this is in 14:135, he says, "Do not forget that God's people are best identified and best comforted by their possession of God's word," as David says here. In this he challenges the whole world and proclaims, "Go on, keep what you have. God will give to no other people what he's given me. They still do not have God's word, nor do they want it. Furthermore, they are not worthy of it, for they persecute it and consider it an abomination. But it is my highest treasure and comfort. Therefore, praise such a Lord, Jerusalem. Rejoice in such a God, Zion. Praise and rejoice, all things that have life." Amen. And elsewhere, he emphasizes that the church does not constitute the word of God. Before I read that, let me read you another quote from Luther. He says concerning the church, "The external marks by which we can know where the church is in the word of baptism, the Lord's Supper, and the gospel. By what sign, therefore, can I recognize the church? For some visible sign ought to be given by which we may gather together in one group in order to hear the word of God. I answer, a sign is necessary, and we have it, namely, baptism, the bread, and most important of all, the gospel. These three are the symbols, seals, and marks of the Christian. For wherever you find baptism, the bread, and the gospel, in whatever place and whatever persons, do not doubt that the church is there." And then he says, another place, "For the gospel is the unique, the most certain, and the most notable sign of the church, more so even than the bread and baptism. For it is through the gospel alone that the church is conceived, formed, nourished, born, trained, fed, clothed, cared for, strengthened, armed, and preserved. In short, the entire life and substance of the church is in the word of God." Elsewhere, he says the church does not constitute the word of God, but it is constituted by the word. And he says again, the whole life and nature of the church is the word of God. And so, to quote him again, he says, "Wherever you hear this word being preached and observe people believing, confessing, and acting according to it, have no doubt that the true and holy Catholic Church must be present, and that they are a holy Christian people, even though they are very few in number, for God's word does not remain without effect." It is the word that sustains or brings them together, and it sustains a twofold relationship to this church. The first is that it gathers the church, and second, it holds the church together. This is its great freedom. It's not bound to any external structure. It's not generated by any structure, so it's not bound to any structure, but it's bound by the word of God. The word of God is what gives it its legitimacy. So he describes the church as a people gathered by the gospel. Secondly, it is, to use the language of the Apostles' Creed, the Holy Catholic Apostolic Church. Now, all that Luther says about the priority of the gospel in the church, it doesn't mean that he rejects its relationship with the ancient church. Notice with me what he says about these three adjectives. First, it is holy. And this is not because it is without sin, but because of the word of God by which its members are born again and are being sanctified. So it's a people being sanctified. He says the most important holy possession of the Christian people, because of which it is called holy, is the holy word of God. So it's the word that makes it holy, and they're a holy people. Second adjective, it is Catholic, in other words, universal. And why is it one? It's because of its faith in one gospel. Wherever this church is gathered all over the world, it is Catholic, it's universal, because there's one gospel. Of course, where the gospel's not preached, and that's not what gathered people together, that's not a church. But where there is the gospel gathering, a gathering of people, that's the church. And there is a twofold Catholicity that he refers to. There is first a geographic Catholicity. It extends throughout the whole world. But then there is also a temporal Catholicity. It was from the beginning, from Adam, and it shall remain to the end of the world. And this is according to the promise of Matthew 28:20. I'll be with you to the end of the age. And so he says in 41:144, there is always a holy Christian people on earth in whom Christ lives, works, and rules. And what he's saying here too is that God's word cannot be without God's people, because God's word is omnipotent. Nor can his people ever be without God's word. They're bound together. And interestingly, he even observes that even in apostate Rome, the gospel had not been entirely obliterated. Amen. Baptism in the scriptures, for instance, had remained. And it sustained little children, even a few old people, he mentions. So the simple faith of some people, in spite of all the error and heresy, there still had been enough of the gospel in some cases where there would be truly true believers. It's Catholic, in other words, universal. But then he also says it is apostolic. It lives from the apostolic gospel. And in this way, it stands in the true apostolic succession, as opposed to the apostolic succession of the bishops of the See of Rome. This is the apostolic succession. It is an apostolic gospel that continues to the end of the age. And so, in his table talk, number 369, he says this: where God's word is purely taught, there is also the upright and true church. For the true church is supported by the Holy Ghost, not by a succession of inheritance. It does not follow, though St. Peter had been bishop of Rome. This is grant that case, that he had been the first bishop. And at the same time, Christian communion had been at Rome, that therefore the Pope and the Romish Church are true. For if that should be of value or conclusive, they must needs confess that Caiaphas, Annas, and the Sadducees were also the true church, for they boasted that they were descended from Aaron. So it's not from people that it came, but it's the gospel, you see, that makes it apostolic. Apostolic gospel has bound them together. But then in the third place, Luther also speaks of the hidden church. And here's that concept that is easily misinterpreted. It's not necessarily that Luther is saying that the church is invisible. We have this idea of the visible and invisible church that's popular. And though it is spiritual and hidden, it is visible. It could be seen in the world, the people that profess Christ. Its marks can be seen. But, he says, and here's how we need to understand him, it is visible only by faith. Only faith recognizes its marks. He says the church is so deeply hidden, is a so deeply hidden thing that no one can see or know it, but can only grasp and believe it in baptism, the Lord's Supper, and the Word. And it's hidden in two senses. A, it is hidden from the world. And here is Luther's theology of the cross once again. As God meets us hidden in the sufferings of Christ, that's how we discover him, in this hidden way, in the theology of the cross, in Christ's sufferings. As God meets us in the hidden sufferings of Christ, so the church is also veiled in the flesh, as he puts it, and hidden under what appears to be the opposite. And the world is just as scandalized by the church as it is by Christ. And it is hidden under many errors and heresies and divisions and scandals. And so he says, if then a person desires to draw the church as he sees her, he will picture her as a deformed and poor girl sitting in an unsafe forest in the midst of hungry lions, bears, wolves, and boars, nay, deadly serpents, in the midst of infuriated men who set sword, fire, and water in motion in order to kill her and wipe her from the face of the earth. That's what it looks like to the eye of flesh. And in a daring metaphor, he says, God does not want the world to know when he sleeps with his bride. It can't see the church. It's blind. It can't recognize it. It's hidden. So it is hidden from the world, but then it's hidden in a second sense. Its holiness is hidden. Now, unlike the Anabaptists, Luther never espoused a pure church made up of only discernible saints. And here's where we would part company with Luther. Although we may not go as radical as some of these Anabaptists, we would say it is, you know, it is discernible saints that legitimately bear the name of members in the church. In this age, the church contains both sinners and saints, hypocrites and true. Of course, we would agree with that. But he says, our holiness is in heaven, where Christ is. It is not in the world before the eyes of men, like a commodity on the market. There's a sense in which that's true, but also our holiness is supposed to be before the eyes of men. We're the light of the world. So we, you know, I think there's a little bit of a lack of precision there. What he's saying there. And in this sense, it's invisible, he says. No one can see faith without faith. Christ sees all of his sheep. And Rome may exclude from the outward communion of the church true members of the church through excommunication. But never, Rome can never exclude from the true hidden church, which is visible only to Christ and to the eye of faith. And again, he's not saying that the church is invisible in an absolute sense. It is visible to the saints. We can recognize it when somebody believes. Where the word is preached, we should conclude that those gathered around it are true believers. But it's hidden for the public eye. But then, in the fourth place, he speaks of the church as the communion of saints. This is another designation of the Apostles' Creed. One of Luther's favorite designations is this one. He harps on this one. In fact, he prefers it to the word church. He would rather speak of the communion of the saints than of the church. I think because of probably the Catholics have so twisted the meaning of that word church. The church is essentially a community, a Gemeinde. Now, as we think about the church as the communion of the saints, I want to break down our thoughts a little bit. First of all, A, Luther's twofold understanding of communion. You could put the word communion in quotes. His twofold understanding of communion. First of all, it is a community made up of saints. Community only of holy people. So it's a community of saints. But then, as he speaks of communion, there's a second idea that comes out. It has to do with the mutual participation of the saints. They commune with each other. There is a communion of blessings and a communion of sorrows. There is a sharing of goods among the believers. And so he says, it is the nature of this gathering or community that everything is held in common. He's not just thinking about external goods, but everything is held in common. So this is Luther's twofold understanding of the word communion. But then also, as we think of the communion of the saints, we need to note the twofold distortion of the traditional concept of the communion of the saints. In other words, the medieval concept of the communion of the saints. The first distortion was commercialism. The relation of those on earth with the saints in heaven and with those in purgatory was a commercial relation, as it were. So you got these saints. You got some of them in heaven, you got some of them down in purgatory. We got a commercial relationship all with one another. And the whole issue is that the merits of the saints need to be applied to people that are in purgatory and need to be applied to those that are on earth. And all of this led to a veneration of the saints, so-called. And it was connected with the doctrine of the treasury of the church, the treasury of merits that's dispensed to people when they need it. And the sharing, therefore, between the saints was merely a matter of spiritual commerce. I didn't have enough merits, so maybe I can get some from up there to come down to me. And maybe I got some extra merits if I did some extra prayers and I can give them to people that are purgatory, get them out a little faster. We have a whole commercial, a spiritual commerce, you see. Luther was dead set opposed to that concept. So he was opposed to this distortion, commercialism. The second distortion of the medieval concept was egocentrism. This whole system led to egocentrism. The sinner goes to the saints, so-called, to obtain some merits for his own salvation. It's all selfish. You're going to the saints not because you want to minister to the saints. You're going to get from them something. Self-centered. So there is this twofold distortion of the traditional concept of the communion of the saints. But still speaking of the communion of the saints, see, the manner in which Luther's doctrine shattered the medieval concept of the communion of the saints. I think this is a very important doctrinal development here. The manner in which his doctrine, that is the doctrine of the communion of the saints, shattered the medieval concept of the communion of the saints. For one thing, and this we could put as a first subpoint, Luther brought down the community of the saints out of heaven down to the earth. It isn't saints up there in heaven, and I get some commerce from them, but he brings down the community from heaven to earth. And he preached the doctrine that all believers, even here and now, are saints. Amen. The scriptural term holy doesn't designate the blessed, the perfect, perfected ones, but the living. And we are not to distinguish between saints and ordinary Christians, but only between those who have died and those who are yet alive. Saints in both places. And therefore, the communion of the saints is not about going to some heavenly superiors in order to have some spiritual commerce. And even deeper, Luther's doctrine of justification by faith has shattered the whole system of the treasury of merits. And the effect of this doctrine was the whole concept of intercession was altered. No longer are there a few elite who are able to intercede. And only do that for the people that make the proper transaction. They burn enough candles, they pay enough money, whatever, to get these merits and these intercessions, to have this commerce take place. Of course, the church was building the basilica at Rome, so it just so happened that a lot of this commerce involved money. But rather, you see, the whole company of saints intercede, and they care for one another. This is the true communion of saints. So the first way he shattered the medieval concept was he brought down the community of saints out of heaven down to the earth. And it's no longer this idea that we go to these heavenly superiors to have this spiritual commerce. A second way in which this medieval concept was shattered is that egoism was removed. The old system was based on selfish principles. Everyone must, first of all, take care of himself. Therefore, you go to the confessional. You give confessions of your sins and get the Eucharist for you, and that or that you might be delivered from punishments and the like. And even when you do loving deeds for other people, the real goal is to secure your own salvation. And so, as it's been put, the gospel destroys the foundation of this whole world of pious selfishness, and it leaves it in ruins. Only the doctrine of justification by faith can create a real community of saints. Because it removes this selfishness from us. We've been saved by grace. And therefore, we don't help each other because of wanting to get something. Whereas under the old system, the community became the means by which each individual achieved his own salvation. The true doctrine of the community of the saints is important for its own sake. It's the law of love. And no selfish goal. It doesn't have any selfish goal beyond its acts of love. It doesn't have, you see, an ulterior motive. And then, as we think of this great, important concept of the communion of the saints, as Luther preached it, there's another point, D, that I want to make. Still underneath 4 here, D. Particular ways in which Luther's doctrine of the communion of the saints worked its way out. I want to notice some particulars as to how this applied. And in a brief explanation of the Ten Commandments and the Creed and the Lord's Prayer, this is what he says. This gives you just kind of a general idea how it's worked out. I believe in the Holy Christian Church, a communion of saints, a forgiveness of sins. This means, I believe that there is on earth, through the whole wide world, no more than one holy common Christian church, which is nothing else than the congregation or assembly of the saints, the pious believing men on earth, which is gathered, preserved, and ruled by the Holy Ghost, and daily increased by means of the sacraments and the word. I believe that in this congregation or church, all things are common, that everyone's possessions belong to the others, and no one has anything of his own. Therefore, all the prayers and the good works of the whole congregation must help, assist, and strengthen me and every believer at all times in life and death. And thus, each bear the other's burden, as St. Paul teaches. We're getting down to particulars. First, we're speaking about the particular ways this worked its way out. At the same time, all the saints I receive as a gift. I receive them as a gift. I receive what they have as a gift. And at the same time, all the burdens that they have, I take as my burdens. This is the communion of the saints. This applies to material goods, material needs. This is why it is so important for us to have heart for poor, starving saints in other parts of the world, whether they are from Reformed Baptists or not. They're all part of the church. And this also applies to struggles with sin. Christ and all the saints fight for us. My brother is fighting for me and my struggle with sin. I'm fighting for him. The faith, purity, prayers, encouragements of the saints, they're given to help me in the battle against sin. And listen to the way he expounds Philippians 2 and verse 5. All our possessions are the form of God. Drawing a parallel between him who was in the form of God. Didn't think it robbery, that passage. All our possessions are in the form of God. And we must be emptying ourselves, as it were. We must transform ourselves into the form of servants. As he puts it, we should be so transformed by this love that we make the weaknesses of all other Christians our own. And we are to take their form and their neediness upon ourselves and give them all our good so that they may profit from it. As he puts it elsewhere, all that we have should be used in service, and whatever is not used in service has been stolen. Coming back to that notion of robbery. And then, as we think about how it applies in particular, it's the sharing of burdens, sharing the blessings. That's one of the particulars of how it works its way out. But then, secondly, there are 3 degrees to which we do this mutual sharing. The first degree is the sacrifice of temporal possessions. That's the easiest, most tangible. The second, which is more difficult, is service through doctrine, comfort, intercession. We pray for one another. We comfort each other. We teach each other. And the highest and most difficult, the third, is bearing the weaknesses of that brother. By nature, we just want to condemn each other, excommunicate each other, and just sit on the other side of the church from each other. We don't want to bear our weaknesses. So we sacrifice temporal possessions, number one. 2, we minister through doctrine, comfort, intercession. And 3, we bear each other's weaknesses. And then a third particular, the opposite spirit, is that of the Pharisee. When he says, "I thank thee, God, that I'm not like other people," he's a liar. He thinks he doesn't steal, but he robs his neighbor. How? He ought to share his burdens. He ought to pray for him. But rather, he feeds on his brother's sins. And he rejoices when his soul is damned. And he uses his brother's weaknesses and sins to feed his own pride. And so Luther says there's no more terrible sin than this. When I am stuck in my sins, he should weep bloody tears and come to my help. Instead, he rejoices and says, "I'm righteous in God's sight." So in practical terms, he draws a contrast with this Pharisee. And now this brings us to the fifth point, final point about the nature of the church. The church as an evangelical priesthood. Perhaps Luther's greatest contribution to Protestant ecclesiology was his doctrine of the priesthood of every believer. This is probably one of the most familiar aspects of his teaching on the church. And first of all, I want to say something, about some common misunderstandings of Luther's doctrine. There are 2 common misunderstandings. There are some, first of all, that say there are no priests in the church at all. And that's what Luther taught. In other words, instead of making the laity sacred with the clergy, that we make the clergy secular along with the laity. That's not what he was saying. The Quakers have that approach. There is no such thing as a ministry and the like. And we're all priests, but there are certain ones called a ministry. So this is a misunderstanding that there's no priests in the church at all. And a more common misunderstanding is that the priesthood of all believers implies that every Christian is his or her own priest. I am a priest to go to God. And that's the idea. It's just simply that we think that's what Luther taught and the Reformation taught, that that's the biblical doctrine. And hence there's this idea of the right of private judgment in matters of faith and or doctrine. You know, the priesthood of the believers, you shouldn't tell me what to do. And there are some that use this argument against the eldership rule in the church and use the word the priest of the believers for a democratic type of church government. And this confuses offices, teaching of the church concerning the offices of the church with this doctrine of the priesthood of the believer. And it also confuses the office of priest and king. But having said something about these common misunderstandings. B, let me say something about the essence of Luther's doctrine. essence of Luther's doctrine is that as Christians, we are all priests in behalf of one another. That's the essence of his doctrine. He says we are all priests as long as we are Christians. He says this. Here, he's expounding John 16, 26 and following. Here he has crowned, ordained, and anointed us all with the Holy Spirit, so that all of us together are priests in Christ, exercise a priestly office, come before God and intercede for one another. That's what the priesthood of the believer is all about. We're praying for one another. We're acting as priests in each other's behalf. And thus all of us may say, Christ has become the high priest, and he has prayed for me and gained for me faith in the Spirit. And for this reason, I also am a priest and should continue to pray for the people of the world that God would also give faith unto them. And then, with respect to this, I want to say something, about two manifestations beyond praying for one another. So praying for one another would be one manifestation. That's really the essence of it, but there's two other. One is preaching God's word. It's right to spread the gospel as we have opportunity. Take it to the ends of the earth. To take it within our own territory, to the ends of the earth. Whatever opportunities we have. But this doesn't mean that all are called to Christian ministry. Luther says he should let himself be called and chosen to preach and to teach in the place of and by the commands of others. And so he believed that the call was not just something, well, I felt led, I felt called. We are called by the congregation. And so there is this, and yet there is nevertheless a basic distinction between the clergy and the laity and the way in which it existed in the Catholic Church, that you've got this holy hierarchy that mediates grace for all the rest of us. This was abolished in Luther's thinking. And so in his works, volume 31, page 356, is in his treatise, The Freedom of the Christian Man. It was one of what's been known as the three Reformation treatises. One of the early treatises, he says, you will ask if all are in the church are priests, how do these whom we now call priests differ from laymen? I answer, injustice is done to these words, priest, cleric, spiritual, ecclesiastic, when they're transferred from all Christians to these few who are now by a mischievous usage called ecclesiastics. Holy Scripture makes no distinction between them, although it gives the name ministers, servants, stewards to those who are now proudly called popes, bishops, and lords, and who should be, according to the minister of the word, serve others and teach them the faith of Christ and the freedom of believers. Although we are all equally priests, we cannot all publicly minister and teach. We ought not to do so, even if we could. Paul writes accordingly, 1 Corinthians 4, this is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And then another distinction, one manifestation is beyond praying for one another as priests. There's the preaching of the word, and another manifestation is the absolution and discipline of the church. So he believed in church discipline, and he says concerning this in his explanation of the Ten Commandments, the creeds, and the Lord's Prayer. I believe that in this congregation and nowhere else there is forgiveness of sins. That outside of it, good works, however great they may be, are of no avail for the forgiveness of sins. But that within it, no matter how much, how greatly or how often men may sin, nothing can hinder forgiveness of sins, which abides wherever and as long as this one congregation abides. To this congregation, remember it's the church gathered by the gospel gives forgiveness of sins. And to this congregation, Christ has given the keys, as he says in Matthew 18, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. In like manner, he says in Matthew 16, to the one man Peter, who stands as the representative of the one holy church, whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And he speaks of the true succession in the church. Where God's word is purely taught, there it is also upright. There is also the upright and true church. This is in his table talk. For the true church is supported by the Holy Ghost, not by a succession of inheritance. Actually, I'm reading from the wrong place here. Christ says to Peter, Matthew 16, "Thou art called Peter, and on Petrom, on this rock, I will build my church. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So church discipline is part of the keys that's been given to the church. So these are this is the nature of the true church. But now I want to say something. It looks like we're going to have to really be brief here about the marks of the church. What is a true church, and what are some of the marks by which it can be recognized? First mark is the word, most important. Gospel gathers it together. Mark number one. This is to be the focus of worship services. He says, "This Christian holy people is known by this, that it has God's word." Second mark is baptism. So true baptism is something that identifies this church. And he says in his catechism, what is baptism? Baptism is not simply water, but is water comprehended in God's command and connected with God's word. What is the word of God? It is that which by which the Lord Jesus Christ spoke, as it is recorded in the last chapter of Matthew, verse 19. He quotes it. And what benefits does it confer? It works forgiveness of sins, delivers from death and the devil, and confers everlasting salvation on all who believe, as the word and the promise declare. What are such words and promises of God? Those by which our Lord Jesus spoke, as they are recorded in the last chapter of Mark. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believes not shall be damned. How can the water produce such great effects? Answer, it's not the water indeed that produces these effects, but the word of God which accompanies and is connected with the water, and our faith which relies on the word of God connected with the water. For the water without the word of God is simply water and no baptism. But when connected with the word of God, it is a baptism. That is a gracious water of life and a washing of regeneration in the Holy Ghost. As St. Paul says to Titus 3, verses 5 to 8, and he quotes that text. And he speaks about it signifying baptism, sorrow and repentance, so on. Well, unfortunately, there's been a very much of a baptismal regeneration developed in the liturgy of the Lutheran Church. But wish they would pay more attention to some of those statements about it being joined to the Word, and you have to have faith and so on for it to be true baptism. Well, baptism is the liturgical enactment of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. It's a divine act of the triune name, and with reference to infant baptism, while the scriptures don't command it, the scriptures don't forbid it either. And how then does God allow the church to be deceived for so long if it wasn't a valid thing? So surely it must be okay. And infant baptism and circumcision are the seals of the promise. This is his argument. And there's a real problem, though, of Luther's correlation of the sacraments with faith. He was against the Roman dogma, ex opere operato. And how does he answer how this seeming inconsistency? He says, to be sure, children are brought to the baptism by the faith and works of others. So now we see he starts to waffle, you see. But when they get there, and the pastor baptizes them in Christ's stead, it is Christ who blesses them and grants them faith, the kingdom of heaven. So somehow, for that child to truly be saved, he has to be given faith. You almost get the impression that there's some kind of infant faith here, the way in which he words it. Other marks of the church, the sacrament of the altar. In other words, communion, the keys, church discipline is a mark of the church. The ministry is a mark of the church. Prayer and thanksgiving is a mark of the church. And the Holy Cross is a mark of the church. The Holy Cross is not what's on the wall, but it's the Holy Cross made up of persecution, temptation, and trial. A true church is going to be persecuted.
I'm sorry, could you go back and repeat? So the third mark...
Third mark would be the sacrament of the altar.
And on from that, number four?
Number four is the keys. Number five, the ministry. Six is prayer and thanksgiving. And seven is the Holy Cross.
Which stands for persecution.
Yes. And then, just a word here about the customs of the church, this last point, capital C. Here's where Luther differs from the Puritans. Let me just read to you what he says concerning the customs of the church. Besides these external marks, the ones that we've just gone through, and these holy possessions of the church, as some external customs. It is not made holy by them or through them, either body and soul or in soul. They are not instituted or commanded by God. And yet, as has been said of them at length above, they are of great necessity and usefulness, and are fine and proper. Such customs are the keeping of certain holidays and of certain hours, before or after noon, as times for preaching and prayer, the use of church buildings or houses, altars, pulpits, fonts, lights, candles, bells, vestments, and the like. Christians can become holy and remain holy without these things, if the preaching is done on the street, without a pulpit, if sins are forgiven, if the sacrament is ministered without an altar, baptism without a font. And indeed, it is of daily occurrence because of peculiar circumstances, sermons are preached in baptism and the sacrament administered in homes. But for the sake of the children and simple folk, it is a fine thing and promotes good order to have definite time, place, and hour for these things so that people can adapt themselves and meet together, as Paul says, let all be done in fine order. This order ought no one, as no Christian does, despise and without cause out of mere pride, and only for the sake of creating disorder, but for the sake of the multitude, everyone ought to join in observing it, or at least not to disturb or hinder it. And so, I won't continue to read this section, but he speaks about all these customs. And so obviously he doesn't have, from the way he goes on, it's obvious that he doesn't have an idea of the regulative principle as we would speak of it. There's some matters that he lists that we would call circumstances of worship. Adiaphora, such things as times of worship, that was in his description we just read, buildings, things like that. Others not so. Things that we would identify as carnal aids, such as the Christian calendar, celebrating that. So when you read his sermons, this was a certain sermon preached on the day of Lent or something like that. It's always identified that way. And yet these things Luther views as mere matters of spiritual indifference, as externals, as accidents. They're not things that you have to go to fight over and the like. But elsewhere, he does inveigh against human inventions, especially things like the canon of the Mass. In another place, he inveighs against multiplying ceremonies in the church. Well, our time is gone, so I've actually gone over time, so I don't have time to read all the quotes and identify real particularly what he says about these customs of the church. But I think you get the general idea. Any questions? Yes.
I've had someone actually tell, someone who left our church, long story, but I've had someone tell me that because we don't baptize infants and therefore adhere to the historical practice of infant baptism, that we do not baptize properly and therefore we're not a true church. And I'm wondering, how would you, as a Baptist, then characterize a church that doesn't baptize according to the scriptures? In other words, they sprinkle infants, since in their own list of marks of the true church, you know, they list baptism as one of those marks. Can you comment on that as a Baptist? When the shoe's on the other foot, in other words?
Well, I think this applies, for instance, to our view of the Lord's table, whom we would allow to the Lord's table. And there are some that would say that we should only allow to the Lord's table those that are baptized by immersion upon profession of faith and members of a church in good standing. But I have, you know, I believe that what we do is we recognize true believers that are members of the true Church of Christ. Mm. And I don't believe that a church that baptizes babies is an invalid true Church of Christ because
Amen.
Of that. It still has the ordinance of baptism.
Right, okay.
And it still baptizes people upon profession of faith. Presbyterians do that.
Right.
So they have that mark of the church. They're a true church. It's a company gathered by the gospel. We agree with that mark.
Got it. That's good. So they have baptism. Baptism is a mark of the true church, but we would say that they don't practice baptism biblically.
Yes, there's inconsistencies there, yes. And so, although, you know, we each have to wrestle with, as churches, whether we're going to bring in somebody that was baptized as
right,
an infant, still struggles, and maybe we're the only good church around, and they still believe that. A lot of it has to do with whether or not that would undermine the unity of our particular church. I think it's not quite, you know, I would distinguish that between somebody that's visiting from a Presbyterian church and a particular Sunday that we happen to have at the Lord's table. It's easier for them. You know, because most Presbyterians hardly any Presbyterians will say, well, we don't have baptism. And therefore, we can't, you know, we haven't been baptized, and therefore we can't be received at their table or even into their membership. Although, you know, many of them would say that we can't be because they want, you know, doctrinal uniformity.
Right, right.
So on other grounds, they would keep a Baptist out. I don't know if I've really answered your question.
Actually, you have.
And there are people, you know, there are brethren even among Reformed Baptists that would differ with me on that.
Right.
There are some that would say, they would argue along the lines of J.L. Dagg, that if somebody's not been baptized by immersion upon profession of faith, that we ought not to allow that person to the Lord's table.
Right.
And they would argue that that person is in disobedience to God's word, and therefore we ought not to encourage such disobedience.
Manual of Church Order.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I've read that.
Other questions, comments? Our brethren, I'd like to just close with a word or two. And can we have just a couple minutes here?
Yes.
Okay. And I realize that I'm borrowing some extra time here, but there's something I want to just conclude with. I think it would be fitting for us to say something here at the end about Luther's last words. And last words are very significant. I trust we all accept. They often epitomize and they endorse an entire train of a man's life. Well, after Luther's death, his friends found these words scrawled on a piece of paper lying on the desk that was beside his bed. And I want to read from these words. Nobody can understand Virgil in his bucolics and Georgics unless he has first been a shepherd or farmer for 5 years. Nobody understands Cicero in his letters unless he has been engaged in public affairs for some consequence for 20 years. Let nobody suppose that he has tasted the Holy Scriptures sufficiently unless he has ruled over the churches with the prophets for 100 years. Therefore, there is something wonderful, first, about John the Baptist, second, about Christ, third, about the apostles. Lay not your hand on this divine Enid, but bow before it, adore its every trace. And then his last words, "We are beggars." That is true. Half in German, half in Latin. Wir sein Pettler, hoc est verum. We are beggars. That is true. And our posture, and it was his posture to the end, that we approach God with utter receptivity, without a leg to stand upon, without a penny of merits to pay, with no mystical ground of the soul to grant entrance to God. We are beggars. That is true. Well, let's pray. Holy Father, we do thank you for this man, even with all of his faults, that you use so mightily in the history of your church. We pray that we would follow him as one who was a true Christian, who to the end confessed that he was in need of your grace. We pray too that we would be bold, that we would be fearless, that we would do battle in the places where you have appointed us. And we do pray, too, that you would help us to go beyond Luther in those areas where perhaps he didn't see things clearly. Help us to be faithful shepherds of your people. We pray, Lord, that you would guide us into the truth in all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.